We'll read a few verses, and we're going to start right at the first of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall rise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners will be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. Father, thank you for your word. Help us now as we come to it, as we continue in this study. We're so thankful for everything that you have taught us and told us. And we just ask, Lord, that you will apply this in our hearts by the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Well, guys, if you're anything like me, during this study, you've had to try to stop and back up and say, wait a minute, I'm in the weeds here, you know, and I'm trying to figure out, you know, what is the big picture? What is going on? And this week, I found myself doing that. I'm saying, you know, we need to understand the whole thing, and as we're coming towards the end of the study, I just kind of said, okay, time to stop and think about this. Sometimes I think that our lives are like a movie. You've seen these movies, you start and there's action going on, and in the middle of the action, you're trying to figure out why are things going on like this. Then every so often, there's a flashback, and the flashback kind of explain something, and then they're back in the present tense, and you're going through the thing, and as information unfolds, you start to understand, and then there's another flashback to try to fill in the missing concepts and things that are causing the reality of what it is that you're watching. And sometimes I feel that our lives are like that, especially as we study the book of Isaiah. And so what we want to do tonight, what I want to do tonight, is to take a breath and try to look, if you will, behind the scenes about what's going on behind Isaiah in order to put it in the right context so that we can understand the bigger picture. So behind the scenes of Isaiah's prophecy is the big picture of the Bible and the period of history in which it falls. You can do this with any book of the Bible. You can go and say, well, where does it fall in the history of the Bible? And we know the main concept of the Bible, creation and fall and redemption and restoration. This is called reading the Bible diachronically. There's your $25 word for the week. But the point is that Isaiah, as he writes this, is giving us his view of things from his perspective. He's looking down the pages of time as he's writing this, and he sees the Messiah who's going to come. God gives him this vision, and he sees the history and where it's going, and it's just a pinpoint of light, and he's trying to explain what he sees. And what he sees is a renewed city, a renewed world, and he sees a place that is blessed. There's blessing, and there's peace, and there's promise, and there is idealism. That's what he sees, and he's trying now to write this 750 years before Jesus came. Now, thus far in our study, we know that Isaiah has presented the Messiah in three different ways. In the early part of the book, he presented him as the king. Probably the first 39 chapters, we were talking about the king who was going to come. Next, he presented him as the suffering servant, and we've done that through Isaiah 55, 53, 55. And now he presents this Messiah as the anointed one. He is the coming Messiah. He is the anointed one. All right, that's the big picture. Now I want us to fast forward to the time of Jesus. Turn with me to Luke 4, and I hope you did this for your study, but what we discover in Luke 4 is that Jesus is doing his ministry, he's healing people, he is preaching, and we're told in Luke 4 at verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. And here's the quote. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. In the middle of the sentence, I hope you noticed, in the middle of the sentence, he stopped. And all of the eyes, we're told, of the synagogue were fixed on him. And then he says these words, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." For 750 years, this Isaiah passage had been read in synagogues ever since Isaiah wrote it until the time of Christ. And it was always prophesying the anointed one, the Messiah who was to come. And Jesus then, in the middle of the paragraph, stops and he says, literally, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing," essentially saying, "I am the Messiah." By the way, any people who say that Jesus never said he was God have not read their Bibles. The fact of the matter is, he says, "I am the one who fulfills this scripture." And so we go back to Isaiah 61. We discover that he stopped in the middle of the sentence to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And the rest of that sentence is, "and the day of vengeance of our God." And so, in order to understand this and to understand why he stopped there, we have to go back to the big picture again. So allow me to take you back to the time of Moses. Time of Moses. Back in the time of Moses, God had given some marvelous laws for the protection of the poor. God has always been concerned for the poor. And let me just tell you about three of them. First of all, what God told Moses and what Moses proclaimed to the people is that all debts were to be canceled. Okay? Turn with me to Deuteronomy 15. I don't know if I need you to turn to it. I guess I don't need you to turn to it because we'll be flipping all day. I'll read the scripture to you, and you can look it up later. So all debts were to be canceled. Deuteronomy 15, 1 and 2. By the way, I am quoting the NIV for these because I think the NIV is clearer in Deuteronomy. So let me read this to you. Deuteronomy 15, 1 and 2. "At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. This is how it's to be done. Every creditor shall cancel the loan he has made to his fellow Israelite. He shall not require payment from his fellow Israelite or brother, because the Lord's time for canceling debts has been proclaimed." Every 7 years, the debts were to be removed, released. That's the first thing. All debts were scheduled to be canceled. The second thing that Moses was told is that all slaves were to be released. This is Leviticus 25, 39. "If one of your countrymen becomes poor among you and sells himself to you, do not make him work as a slave. He is to be treated as a hired worker or a temporary resident among you. He is to work for you until the year of Jubilee." So, all slaves were to be released on the year of Jubilee. And the third thing is that all land was to be returned. All you real estate moguls out there, wait till you hear this one. Leviticus 25, 8 to 10. Here's what God says. He says, count off seven Sabbaths of years, seven times 7 years, so that the seven Sabbaths of years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpets sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. Sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each one of you is to return to his family property and each to his own clan. When God's people took the Holy Land, took the land, in Exodus, the land was dispersed by family, if you remember. And every 49 years, in the 50th year, all of the people were to go back to their family homelands and start over. All the monopoly money went back in the box. All of the properties that are bought go back in the box, and we start over. Now, how often do you think this year of Jubilee was actually practiced? Never. Not once. Not once. And so what we are reminded by Leviticus 25 is this: do not take advantage of each other, but fear your God. I am the Lord your God. And so the whole point of the idea of the year of the Lord's favor was never, ever proclaimed by God's people. Now you think about this, that's why the Old Testament prophets are so scathing about the oppression of the poor and the taking advantage of all those who do not have, and the building up and acquiring of stuff to the where one person takes advantage of the other. This should not be surprising to us, since God's people did not do what God ordered them to do, asked them to do. And the laws actually could only have operated by people who loved God with all their hearts and their minds and their souls and their neighbors as themselves. If they actually loved God, they would have obeyed him. And there has never, ever been a country or a culture where this was true. And so what happens is, God's perfect law actually shows us our sin. That's actually the truth. And it shows us how selfish we really are. It proves how much we need to be redeemed. So God speaks to Isaiah about how someone is going to come. He's going to preach good news to the poor. He's going to bind up the brokenhearted. He's going to proclaim the Jubilee, the favor of the Lord, for a year. Who's going to do this? Who's this going to be? Who will have the power and be willing to pay the price? And Jesus says, today, in your hearing, this scripture has been fulfilled. Now that's the backstory. And we need to understand that as we come to Isaiah 61. And so he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. He is the Lord's anointed. We know that he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is anointed by the Holy Spirit. He's conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. He's baptized by the Spirit. If you remember, he's baptized and the Spirit descends on him like a dove. He's equipped by the Spirit. He's taught by the Spirit. Everything he did by the power of the Spirit. He lived, he died, he rose, he ascended by the power of the Spirit. He was anointed by the Spirit. And so this anointed Messiah has come. And he now is given this commission to bring good news to the poor. Who's the good news for? The good news is for the downtrodden. It's for the disadvantaged. It's from all those who are held back from progress by other people or by their circumstances in life. The ESV says to bring good news. The NIV says to preach, to give good news. Good news. This is euangelion. This is the evangelism. This is the truth of the evangelism. Euangelion, which is the Greek word for evangelism. And so he's not only to preach, he's also to bind up the brokenhearted. That means to bandage them, to give personal attention, to soothe and to heal to any and every human being, whether it be an emotional or a sinful circumstance. Bring good news. Bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives. And the whole idea is that the Anointed One comes at an appointed time and actually releases all things, releases the debtors, releases the slaves, opens the prison to those who are imprisoned, bringing people out of the darkness of prison into his marvelous light to proclaim a year of the Lord's favor. He again uses the word proclaim. Who does he come to take care of? Well, just look in the mirror. That's the circumstance. To all those who have been in jail, who have been encased by their own sin, and he comes and he proclaims this year of favor. Now, if you look at the sentence, there is a contrast between a year of favor and a day of wrath. The year of favor and the day of wrath. When the day comes, it's going to be quick, it's going to be efficient, it's going to be real. But he is so loving. His loving kindness is giving us a year of jubilee. But his vengeance is going to come, and he will return. He says then that all those who mourn will be comforted. It reminds you, of course, of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus stands up and he says, he sees the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What is this mourning? This mourning is concerning whatever circumstances they're in, but also, and most appropriately, it is a mourning over sin. That as you are awakened to the reality of your sin, that you are brought to your knees and you are saddened and mourning the fact that you are sinful, that your sin has separated you from your God, as we saw last week. But he says, I proclaim a year of favor to all those who mourn and understand that they are among those who are brokenhearted. They are among those who are captive. They are among those who are poor. You see, if we don't recognize our own poorness and captivity, then we have no need for this Savior. I probably told you this once before, but we had a speaker come in to speak to raise funds for a prison ministry. And the fellow who brought him in brought him up to my office, and we were talking, and we had a wonderful discussion. But essentially, what he said to me was, the people that I talk to know that they're in jail. And the people that you talk to have no idea that they're in jail. It's true. It's absolutely true. But there's such great news here. Look at verse 3. To grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, that is, ashes would be coming upon their head because they're mourning, but no, he's going to lift up your heads, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, and look at this, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. That is, that as Christians come to know him, as we come to mourn our sin, as we turn to the Savior who is giving us a year of jubilee, when we turn to him, the gospel grows strong Christians like oaks, and the planting of the Lord, it's him who plants us, and the ultimate purpose for all of this of being planted in him and to be getting strong with the gospel and living our lives for him is to give him the glory. That's the point, that the Lord may be glorified. And so we have this idea of the compassionate Redeemer. We have the idea of his compassion and now his redemption. Verse 4, they shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. We know that what happened was when Israel got back to Jerusalem during Nehemiah and Ezra, they actually did restore the walls. They actually did restore all of the devastation of their leaving. But I have a feeling that this says a little bit more than that. This devastation is actually the deeper devastation that so many generations of our families have. Even if you look at your own family, I'm certain in every family, there are things that we wished had not happened. We have histories that have been, and we feel devastated by the sin in other people's lives, maybe in our own lives, maybe in the carrying on of sin from our life to our offspring's lives. There are devastations throughout each one of us that the Lord can restore and will restore. That's exactly what He has promised. It is a redemption where He will restore the things that have been devastated. Ortlund, I've given you the quote, says it this way: we have the devastations of many generations. That's what sin does. Sin creates victims who feel entitled to retaliate, which creates more sin and more victims, who feel entitled to retaliate, which creates more sin and more victims. Ever since Adam fell, sin has been spreading a culture of death. And we understand this. If we don't understand it in our own lives, we certainly understand it on the national and international level. But the fact is, you understand it personally too, don't you? Because you understand that there's that one person that has really stuck it to you. And you're right in wanting to get back, because he was wrong. And I'm right to do this. I'm entitled to retaliate on this one. And we puff up some anger, some righteous anger. He should not have done that. And before you know it, we're in the midst of it, because it's our nature. We need a Savior to save us from the never-ending cycle of sin in our lives and everyday life. And Jesus is that Savior. We have the restoration promised in 7 to 9. For I, the Lord, have justice. I love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. Of course He loves justice. That's why He set out the Jubilees. He wants everybody to have an equal chance to follow Him. If you're His people, there's no Scythian slave or free. We are all equal in Christ. We are all the same worth to Him. He says, I hate robbery and wrong, and I will faithfully give them their recompense. Because of God's, notice this, everlasting covenant. That's what He says. In verse 9, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Now, we're back to the big picture. This everlasting covenant is an assurance to us. There is certainty in the future. We can be certain about the future because of God's everlasting covenant with His people. Jeremiah and Ezekiel call it the new covenant, and I want us to understand that the new covenant that they speak of, we're going to read these in a minute, but the new covenant is not an abandonment of the everlasting covenant. It's actually a fulfillment of it. It is a freshening of this covenant. Let me read Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, Jeremiah says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. This is the fulfillment of the everlasting covenant of God. Ezekiel 36 says a similar thing. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. All of this promised. You can be assured of it in Christ. And next we get to the imputed righteousness. I want us to take a look at this at verse 10 with me. By the way, I'm not going all the way through 62. Don't we're almost done. Don't panic. I'm going to let you guys answer the questions yourself. I'm trying to give the big picture as to what's going on here. But let's just take a look at 61:10. And Isaiah says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. You notice that? He is the one who clothes us with the garments of salvation. Isaiah's description of Israel wearing these salvation clothes is actually in direct contrast to the picture that we have of Isaiah of Israel in 118, where he says, come, let us reason together, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. So their sins are like scarlet, but the Savior will give the clothes, and we're reminded, of course, of the wedding supper of the Lamb. But the idea is that the salvation is in Christ alone, and he is the one who provides the garments that we need. But here's the kicker. I want us to note that not only is salvation given by Christ, but also sanctification is given. Look at verse 11. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as the garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all nations. In other words, once the seed is there, it is the Lord that causes the growth. It's the same thing for those who become Christians. So that the reality is that he is the one who gives us salvation. He is also the one who gives us the power of sanctification. So when you come down to it, it's all Christ. He's proclaiming a year of favor, and he is the one who provides everything you need. Now, I'm going to conclude now, because I want us to remember that Jesus has already come to fulfill that first sentence. And as we said this last week, that we live between the two advents of Christ. We said last week it was inaugurated eschatology, the already not yet, that Christ has come already, his kingdom is on this earth already, and yet it is not what it will be when he returns. He has come to proclaim a year of the Lord's favor, but he's going to come again with a day of vengeance, and we live between those two comings of Christ. As we look forward to his second coming, he has given each one of us the opportunity for a year of favor. And so this means that our Christian hope is based on Christ and Christ alone. That hope began when he came, he was born, he lived, he died, he was resurrected, he was ascended, all by the power of the Spirit, and he has proclaimed this year for each and every one to give an opportunity for us to turn to him. I want us to understand this, that we must seek the Lord while he can be found, because there is going to come a day, suddenly, certainly, that the day of vengeance will be here, and then there is no more time. Now, for those of us who have family and friends, relatives, people we don't know, who are going to face that day of vengeance without understanding that there is this day of favor, this year of favor, I just want to impress upon you the reality of what Isaiah said, and Jesus fulfilled and will fulfill. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for God's, for your big picture. We thank you for the provision that you have made for the downtrodden, the provision you've made for those who are captive. And each one of us finds ourselves downtrodden in some area or captive in another area. We're all dealing with sin of one sort or another, and yet you and your mercy and grace have given us a year of favor. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Christ, that he took upon himself what was due us. Lord, what a Savior. We praise you now. In Christ's name, amen.